So turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 18. And of late, we've been dealing with studies in the life of the Apostle Paul. And these lectures are rather informal. They are being recorded, but they don't leave here. They're just for our congregation, for those who may not be able. I'm just not up to the level that I have to be on Sunday morning. But we trust that you are learning. We'll be able to piece together the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Last week, we read verses 1 through 11. I want to repeat that and read through verse 21. And I want to finish Paul's ministry at Corinth, God willing, today, making a few remarks, opening the Scripture, giving us some understanding, and hopefully probing our minds in the study of God's Word. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house, named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy or proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge in such matters." Then he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, "I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will." And he sailed from Ephesus. Paul left Athens and traveled some 50 miles to the southwest to Corinth. He either traveled by foot or by sea. By sea, it was 50 miles. By foot, it was 37 miles. But by sea, it was only a five-hour journey. Now, I want you to think with me, if you've been keeping track of our studies, or you've read the two books that we've written about this. Athens and Corinth are, in my thinking, test cases for the gospel. Think with me now. The gospel met great opposition at Jerusalem. Paul made his first missionary journey, leaving Antioch in Syria and going throughout the eastern part of the Roman Empire. He taught in synagogues. Out of the synagogues, he would form a church. His churches were basically comprised of proselytes of the gate, those who had remained uncircumcised but had embraced Judaism from among the Gentiles. On the second missionary trip, God forbade him, put up obstacles in his path of all the major cities that he intended to visit. And we find this in Acts chapter 15 and 16 and so. And there's a reason for this, but Paul is not told why. He intends to go to Ephesus. He wants to go to these major cities. He would start a ministry in a major city and then evangelize the outlying areas. They end up, he and the apostolic party, at, and my mind has just gone completely blank. I'm thinking of the city in ancient history. Troas. Troas was a seaport. God was leading him to Troas, away from the major cities. This is the second missionary journey. This is going to change world history. Troas. From Troas, he has a vision in the night, a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. Macedonia is Europe. That's Greece. That's Europe. The gospel enters Europe in a two-day sailing journey. The trip coming back, because of the contrary winds, would take 5 days. They start at Philippi. The gospel enters Europe. And this is going to be a tremendous change in world history. The gospel is going to the west rather than remaining in the east. Naturally, he would have gone toward Babylon, the great Jewish center to the east. There were three great Jewish centers. One was Rome, the Latin center. One was Alexandria in Egypt. The other was in Babylon. Many of the Jews never returned from the Babylonian captivity. But the Jews of the diaspora, dia meaning through or throughout, spora meaning seed, sown throughout, scattered throughout the Roman Empire, were no longer slaves, they were merchants. Paul followed the major trade routes, would preach in the synagogues to men and women who had a background in the scriptures and the truth concerning the one true God. Those who would be converted, he would bring them out and establish a church. Now the gospel enters Europe. Philippi, they were terribly beaten with the Roman lictor's rods. They suffered in prison that night, but God led in the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And of course, Lydia was already converted. They established a church. Then they were going down through Macedonia, and Paul now was headed to Rome. He wants to go down and cross the Adriatic Sea and go to Rome. And we have the Eastern Way, the Via Ignatia, came through Greece, came across to the Adriatic Sea, and then you could take shipping just a couple of hours' journey, and he would be in Italy and then in Rome. In Italy, they were under the Romans, but they had been under the Greeks for hundreds of years. Italy was under the Greeks for close to 1,000 years. And my wife and I last month visited three Greek temples at Paestum. Well, that's the Latin of Poseidon, the god of the sea. And there were three Greek temples there that dated back to 800 B.C. And the village that we visited with my wife's relatives living there and her grandparents coming from there, that is in the Valley of Diana. And the three Catholic churches there are built on the ruins of Greek temples. So the Greek influence was very strong. Paul, now living in the Greco-Roman Empire, ends up not in Rome, but at Athens. And he ends up at Athens because of the church in Thessalonica, and they sought to arrest Paul. Paul went to the seaport. He went to Athens. Athens was the intellectual center of that part of the Roman Empire. There were three great university centers in the Roman Empire at that time. Athens in Greece, Tarsus in Cilicia, Paul's birthplace, and Alexandria in Egypt. They were university cities. They were the centers of learning. Now, here we have Athens, the intellectual center of the Roman world, with the history of all the Greek philosophers and so forth. Will the gospel stand on its own at Athens? Yes. And it did. Paul's short address that took 5 to 7 minutes to speak in chapter 17 before the philosophers at Athens and one of the council of 12, Dionysius the Areopagite, they had a council of 12 philosophers that sat in judgment on any new religion or any new philosophy. They brought him physically to the Areopagus, to the hill of Mars, to Mars Hill. And then there was a great multitude of onlookers and listeners who accompanied them. And Paul gives this masterful philosophy of a world and life view from the Christian perspective. And even Dionysius, one of the 12 leading philosophers, was converted, and significant people. So the gospel shows its superiority, and a great gospel victory is won at Athens. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We understand this. But it's now clear to all. And from there, leaving Athens, he goes to Corinth, one of the two most wicked cities in the Roman Empire. How will the gospel do in such a den of iniquity? Corinth was what we would call today a resort town, a haven for homosexuals, for cultic prostitutes, for people with all of their vices. If you want to let it just all hang out, you went to Corinth or you went to Pompeii. The gospel came to Corinth and Corinth was preserved. The gospel never made it to Pompeii. That was destroyed with an eruption of Mount Vesuvius. And Mount Vesuvius is not that significant a volcano. It's only 4,000 feet high. You can barely see it on the horizon. But all of the ash and clouds and toxic gases came up and fell on Pompeii and devastated under 20 feet of ash. And the temperature was about 450 degrees, and the toxic gases, everyone was wiped out. Today, two-fifths or more of the city has not even been excavated yet, still under 20 feet of ash. But it's an interesting, interesting place. The gospel never came there. God just destroyed it. But here is Corinth. Now, the verbs in Greek end in idzo, if they're a regular verb. Corinthian idzo was a synonym for fornication and sexual immorality. To Corinthianize, we'll anglicize it, to Corinthianize meant debauchery. This is the reputation of Corinth. If the gospel proves victorious in the intellectual center, how will it deal in the depths of human depravity? Now, Corinth was the major city of Achaia, the province of Achaia in Greece, and it was separated from the mainland of Greece by an isthmus that was 3.5 miles wide, 150 Roman guard towers there, and this separated the rest of it, the Peloponnesian Peninsula, from the rest of Greece. And the saying was, and they would sail from the Adriatic Sea to the Aegean Sea and to the east. All the commerce went through Corinth. It was the great commercial center of Achaia. To sail around the Peloponnesian Peninsula, the saying was, let him who sails around Malaya, that was their name for it, forget his home. And before sailing around Malaya, make your will. Very treacherous seas. So everything went through Corinth. It was the great meeting place of East and West. How would the gospel do in one of the most wicked cities in the Greco-Roman Empire? It showed its victorious free and sovereign grace at Athens, how would it do in the hotbed of all sorts of perversion and whatnot? So in a sense, this is a test case. If the gospel is victorious here, it's a remarkable thing. Of course, Paul knew. God led him. God gave him a vision in the night. He knew the victory of the gospel. He knew God's sovereign power. But this would be a demonstration to everyone of the truth and power of the gospel. And it was at Corinth that he experienced one of his great revivals. The Apostle Paul, during his earthly ministry, experienced six great times of revival. And one of these was at Corinth. He was there for almost 2 years. Luke is concerned with the gospel. So there are many things that occurred at Corinth that we're not told about in the book of Acts. We have to go to his epistles to learn about this. So I'll point this out as we look through. So Paul either goes by foot 37 miles or he sails 50 miles and he goes now to Corinth. He wants to go to Rome, but Paul is led by the Holy Spirit into different places. God has a pattern that he's working out, and he does not tell Paul what that is. And in many ways, Paul's second missionary journey is the most significant, because there the gospel enters Europe, and the gospel goes westward instead of eastward. Think of that. And it's going to go in the first century AD all the way to Britain, the edge of the earth, as far as they knew at the time, through converted Roman centurions and others, because the Romans ruled Britain at that time. This is the work of God. God does not always tell us what he's going to do. And sometimes, in times of crisis and reverse, we lament and say, everything is against us, Lord. Evidently, this is not God's will. There's so much opposition here. Let's go in a different direction. And at critical times, God gave Paul direction. But there were some awesome things that happened here on this missionary journey. Now he finds himself in Corinth. Now, the isthmus was called the bridge of the sea, the gate of the Peloponnesus. Corinth was called the city of the two seas. Now, as we saw in our last study, the Corinth of Paul's day was less than 100 years old. About 100 years old. Ancient Corinth had been destroyed by the Romans about 146 B.C. by a Roman general. He killed all of the men and sold the women and children into slavery. And from 146 B.C. to 44 A.D., it didn't exist as a city. It was rebuilt by Julius Caesar, and it became one of the most important cities in the empire, militarily strategic and, of course, commercially strategic. This was the meeting of East and West. So everything gathered around. It was about, in importance, perhaps the second or third city in the Roman Empire. The greatest city of the East was Ephesus, the meeting place of East and West on the eastern border of the, well, looking from you, of the Mediterranean. Now in the midst of it, in Greece, Corinth was the place. People came from all over the empire to the Isthmian Games that were held every other year. They were second only to the Olympic Games held in Rome. So it's a meeting place of all types of people. There was a large synagogue there. Paul would go to the synagogue and he would preach. And out of the synagogue, he would gather his converts and establish a church. While he's there, he meets Aquila and Priscilla. I haven't given you all the background. I should mention the Acrocorinthus, which I did in our last study. The Acrocorinthus is a rocky mountain that comes right out at sea level and it ascends 2,000 feet. It had internal springs in it. It was the fortress of the city. If things got bad in warfare, you all fled to the Acrocorinthus. It had a great temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of sexual pleasure. And she was served by 1,000 cultic prostitutes. There were not only female prostitutes there, but there were male prostitutes as well. And some of them had been converted. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, He uses the term a passive male prostitute and an aggressive homosexual. And he says, and such were some of you. But you are saved, you are sanctified, and so forth. And he's dealing with internal problems in the church and whatnot. You can imagine that every church reflects the community from which it comes and the culture from which it comes. Now, there was a man here this morning with cowboy boots, Doc. In fact, I've got a pair just like that at home. I happened to mention that to him. We got them at the same place, except mine are a little too small for me now. But at any rate, you go to church in Texas, everybody wears cowboy boots. Everybody leaves their big hat down the vestibule, hangs it on a hook when they come in. Sometimes, I guess. And they're cowboys. We see the same thing in Greenfield, don't we? They're all cowboys down there. Most of them wear cowboy boots and have the big hats. That's their culture. At Corinth, you have just despicable. It's as depraved as it can possibly be. You went to Corinth if you just want to let everything go and live as wickedly as possible because it's open. There's no laws to govern it. So people want to take their vacation. They go to Sin City. It was worse than the Las Vegas over here across the border. You went there just to let everything go. Very popular. Look at the religion in the Old Testament and look at the religion of Paul's day. Very little difference. And when I mention this, people say, I never thought about that. We should have to visualize what's going on. Look at the Old Testament. The religion of the Canaanites, the religion of the Egyptians, the religion of, it would be later be the Babylonians, the Chaldeans and so forth. Their religion was basically sexual. And their religious observances were sexual activity. Cultic prostitution, their gods and goddesses were a plurality of them. The idolaters and polytheists could never put all the divine attributes into one person. You needed gods who needed you. So the gods would fight among themselves. You had the god of war, the god of thunder. And the old Canaanite religion, of course, was very much in that time. It was all sexual. Out of this morass of wickedness and depravity, because man gets his inmost feelings in religion, it's all sexual, and basically perverted. God redeems Israel out of Egypt, takes them to Mount Sinai, and gives them the Ten Commandments. The first moral code in human history, and it's there. It makes Israel a distinct people. They're entirely different. A moral code. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt have no other gods before my face. No idolatry. No likeness of anything in creation to represent God. God is a spirit being, and he is conceived of spiritually. His religion and his worship are pure. This is just monumentous. It's beyond comprehension. Travel through the Old Testament. Of course, Israel apostatizes, goes into sinfulness, fornication, homosexuality, the Sodomites, and so on and so forth. In the New Testament, we have Judaism, yes, paving the way and organizing all of these synagogues throughout the diaspora, the scattering of the Jews. Paul goes there and uses that as a beginning place because they knew the one true God. Some Gentile proselytes were there, and out of these he would form a church when they were converted. And now we have the pure moral code, not only of Judaism, but of Christianity. The difference between Judaism and Christianity is what? Judaism was an external religion. The covenant sign was circumcision. You kept the Sabbath. You dressed a certain way. You didn't meet certain fabrics. You had a long, untrimmed beard. Marriage was between one man and one woman. So the Jews were a separate people. They had a moral code, unlike anything else. Christianity is internal, primarily internal. a change of heart, not merely an outward code, but an inward transformation of character, regeneration, conversion, not merely a mark in the flesh, not merely circumcision, not merely the foods you eat. You don't eat pork, you don't eat this, you have to eat this, 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 and only associate with certain people. Christianity is the religion for the world. How is it going to do at Corinth? That's the question. He falls in with Aquila and Priscilla, and they are called here, as Paul was, tent makers. That is very narrow. That's the translation. They were workers of calicium, which was a dark goat's hair cloth. They made shoes. They made coats. They made tents. They were workers in leather and fabric. They made all sorts of things, including, of course, tents. So Aquila and Priscilla were already Christians, but they were Jewish Christians. The Emperor Claudius commanded all Jews to leave Rome. A great time of rioting took place in Rome under Claudius's rule over one named Christus, Christ. That's the Latin form of Christ. Because the Jews opposed the Christians, the Jews were always unruly. They opposed the Christians and so forth. All Jews leave Rome. Well, Aquila and Priscilla were already Christians, but they, because they were Jewish, had to leave Rome, and they had settled now at Corinth. Paul works with them and develops a lifelong relationship with them. They help form the nucleus of the Corinthian church, and after almost 2 years at Corinth, they leave with Paul for Ephesus. From Ephesus, they return to Rome for a short time, and then they leave Rome and return to Ephesus. That's all we have of their record. Now, in the midst of this ministry, we find that some of the people from the synagogue are converted, including a Gentile convert named of Justus in verse 7. He has a Latin name, and he was evidently a proselyte to the Jewish religion. He's converted, and his house is right next door to the synagogue, so they move the church there. And then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, the main rabbi, he and his entire household are converted. So they replace him with Sosthenes. I tend to think this is the Sosthenes that was later converted and traveled with Paul toward the end of his life. Traveled back to Jerusalem and finally went to Rome with Paul. Sosthenes. It was, however, a common name. So the ministry is going to continue here for almost 2 years. Paul has a vision in the night, but we see that there's a time of revival. Many of the Jews and of the Corinthians were saved. Verse 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then we find the vision. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid. That has two forms in the New Testament. What are those two forms? I have our Greek professor in the last row. He knows. It's the same thing as lead us not into temptation in the model prayer. And you say, but the Lord would never lead us into temptation. Well, what does that mean? Lead us not into temptation. Say our subjunctive, a prohibition. Don't even begin to lead us into temptation. Keep us far, far from temptation. That's the correct meaning. The same thing is here. Mephabu is stop being afraid. The gospel was going into the most wicked place in that part of the world. Would there be gospel success? Would these horrible, wicked lives be transformed? Yes. But there was evidently a tremendous amount of opposition. And behind the idolatry, behind the polytheism, and so forth, were demonic activities. Whatever it was, Paul, and he was suffering from the Jews, if you read through the book of Acts and you take every reference to persecution, only twice is it Gentile persecution. The rest of the time it's all Jewish persecution. If you've read my book on Paul, I have a whole paragraph of references from one end of the book of Acts to the other. Jews, 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 Jews. And at Lystra, they were worshipped until the Jews got there because they healed a man who had been born lame from his mother's womb. And they thought the gods had come down in the likeness of men. The Jews traveled 100 miles and stoned Paul and left him for dead. But it was Jewish persecution. It wasn't Gentile persecution. So the Jews are very active, and they're going to be active at Corinth. A tremendous amount of opposition. Stop being afraid, but speak. And the word speak, lalei, means freely speak, and do not even begin to hold your peace. So we have both of those forms in the one statement of our Lord. Stop being afraid and don't even begin to hold your peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Whatever it was, Paul had great apprehensions. For I have much people in this city. Here is predestination. God is going to give Paul a great harvest. There's going to be a very large church. And the church at Corinth was probably the largest, or one of the largest, that Paul had established on his missionary journeys. And of course, it was going to be a church filled with problems, as you see from 1 and 2 Corinthians, and the reference to a letter written before 1 Corinthians, simply because every church tends to reflect the culture and the community from whence it comes. I went to Bible school in the Midwest. I started out there anyway. In my long, 12, 15 years of schooling and so forth, I started out in a fundamental Bible college in the Midwest. Well, I came from California. And in California, we had a trustee once in a while who might smoke. Deacons never smoke. I mean, that's the end of it. If you're a deacon, you step up above the poor trustee, and you're expected to be pure in lifestyle and so on and so forth. I get back there, all the deacons smoked. Why? Tobacco country, of course. And tobacco built all those great big red brick church buildings with white pillars. What do we call it? Regional sanctification. In cowboy country and so forth, yeah. Known pastors stand in the pulpit with a spittoon while they were preaching, you know. Cowboy country, you know. And we would say, oh, that man needs to be saved. But there it is. It's different. Regional sanctification. You see it at Corinth. You see it at Corinth. Coming out of a community like that, it's going to be a church filled with problems. And when Paul tells them about the fornicators and the prostitutes and the homosexuals, and he just names these people, the defiant, those with aggressive personalities causing problems, so, and he said, and such were some of you. Some of those temple prostitutes with shaved heads, 1,000 cultic women prostitutes served the Acrocorinthians. Some of them evidently had been converted. He talks about a woman's covering. She's not going to be covered. Let her have a shaved head. Let her shave her head. That had great significance at Corinth. So every church tends to reflect the community or the culture from where it comes. And it's interesting in the food they eat, you know. Of course, we're Baptists. We barbecue everything anyway, no matter where we're from. Baptists are known to eat well. I remember going to a Methodist church picnic on a Methodist church property when I was in Missouri. Boy, you talk about, well, they're all farmers. And I worked for a farmer when I was working my way through college. And this was his church. And we went there for a feed on a Saturday afternoon. And I told him, I said, I thought only Baptists ate like this. But it was all good farm food and so forth. But the church reflects the community. So every church is going to have its own problems. And Corinth is just filled with them. And because it is, we have it in the Word of God, in the book of Acts, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We have a lot of things that we would not have in the Word of God, practical admonitions and teaching, that we wouldn't have had it not been for the Corinthian churches. Think of that. So here he is in one of the most wicked places, one of the two most wicked cities in the Roman Empire, and he's preaching. Now, what we're not told in the passage I've read to you is that during this time, Paul is performing miracles to credential his apostolic ministry. And you find references to this in 2 Corinthians. He said, remember that the signs of an apostle were done among you in signs and wonders and so forth. So God was credentialing his ministry. We have to insert that in the book of Acts and say, yes, Paul was credentialing, or God was credentialing Paul's ministry through these miracles and signs and so forth. And that meant much to the Jews. It meant much to the pagans too, but more to the Jews. That was a certain sign of God's power. Now, while he is there, he writes two epistles to the Thessalonians. Well, I'm going over time. He's writing two epistles to the Thessalonians. He wanted to stay and return to Thessalonica. It was a wonderful church. They were close to him, and he intended to go back. And he's pushed all over the Greco-Roman world. Now he's far, far from Thessalonica. So while he's at Corinth, he writes two letters to the Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in our English Bible. Now, these two epistles were written about 52 and 53 A.D. during his second missionary journey. They're written from Corinth, just a few months after leaving Thessalonica. As in the epistles of James and Galatians, there is mention of the opposition of the Jews against Christianity. And 1st and 2nd Thessalonians occur way at the last of Paul's epistles in the New Testament. Really, they're right at the first. With Galatians, they're right at the first. Galatians was probably the first book of the New Testament, chronologically. The Gospels were written much later. Paul's epistles were the first. And, of course, the book of Acts was written later by Luke. And in the book of Thessalonians, both epistles, we have the earliest compendium of Christian truth. So it's important. If you know the chronological order of the epistles of Paul's writings, you start and you read through them chronologically. You see the development of doctrine, and you see certain churches in certain places, certain issues and certain problems, and then how Paul deals with them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and you see the whole development of a systematic theology. This is necessary if we are certainly going to understand Paul and the development of divine revelation. All right. Now, the Epistle of 1 Thessalonians, it is one of Paul's most personal and revelatory letters. He reveals much about himself. The others are 2 Corinthians and Philippians. Paul bears his soul to the Corinthians. He tells them things he doesn't say to anyone else. If you want to know something about Paul's life, read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Five times was I punished by the Jews. He was severely beaten by the Jews. And we've already talked about the synagogue beating, how they did it, the three rabbis and so forth. All of this is background material. The Roman form of punishment, the lictor's rods and so forth. All of this helps draw a picture of, really, painting a picture of New Testament Christianity. The prominent notes in 1 Thessalonians, a word of exaltation, chapter 1, verses 2 through 10, a word of explanation, chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 13, and a word of exhortation, chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 24. And predominant here is the Lord's return, living in view of the Lord's return. People saying, I'm burdened down, I'm opposed, my family's thrown me out. What do I have to look forward to? A life of persecution? Beyond that, the Lord's return. 2 Thessalonians, the second letter is supplementary to the first. It deals with misunderstandings concerning the return of the Lord. We have an introduction, we have preliminary issues, prophetical issues, practical issues, and then a conclusion. Now, I want to close our study today with Gallio, and we find him in verse 12 to the end. Who was Gallio? He was the proconsul of the Roman province of Achaia. the Peloponnesian Peninsula that came out, including Athens. We have Cenchrea, we have Lechium, and then we have Corinth, the big commercial center. And because it was the largest city, the proconsul ruled and administrated justice from Corinth. That was the important city. Athens was a great city, but it was a university city, and it was in just the shadow of its former glory. It's the great days of the Greek philosophers were two or three centuries before then, so it's in the twilight. It's important intellectually, it's important historically, but not at that time. Corinth is the scene of action. Gallio, the proconsul Gallio. Gallio was proconsul for two or three years, which was the average time of such a post. He was there from 52 to 54 A.D. His original name was Annaeus Novatus. Annaeus Novatus, the brother of Annaeus Seneca. Have you heard of Seneca? The Roman philosopher, the Roman jurist, the Roman statesman, contemporary with the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest Romans of his day. He was his brother. He had been adopted into the family of Junius Gallio, the rhetorician, one of the greatest men in Rome at that time. He was known as a man of honor and equity, and I quote, "He won universal regard by his amiable temper and popular manner." So, when he becomes proconsul, the Jews make an insurrection. Again, as throughout the book of Acts, it's Jewish opposition. And it's a religious matter. He teaches people to worship contrary to our law. When they say the law, they mean the law of Moses, their law. And when they say that, he said, if it were a matter of public disruption or wickedness or so forth, he said, I would bear with you. But he says, I won't be a judge in such matters, questions of your religion. And he drove them from the judgment seat. The Greeks react violently. This is the influence, number one, that Paul had at Corinth through that time of revival. And number two, this is the great anti-Semitism, bad feelings against the Jews. So they take Sosthenes, the head rabbi, and they beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio wouldn't judge in such matters. He just walked away. He cared for none of these things. He didn't take them into his jurisdiction. There was so much animosity against the Jews. Whether they were beaten by Roman lictors or just mob, I don't know. The Roman lictors, as you know, they had 5 foot long elm rods, which are an inch and a half in diameter, and they beat people until their limbs were swollen and their bones were broken. 39 stripes is all the Jews could administer in their synagogue beatings. There was without number for the Romans, depending on their feeling that day. But it was probably mob action. And Gallio refused to judge in these things. What did that do? It kept the Jews at bay so they wouldn't bother Paul's ministry. That is significant. God is doing a great work, and now the obstacles are being removed. All of the wickedness, the immorality, the perversion, and now the great Jewish opposition, that had been largely removed. And out of this, there was a church at Corinth. It was a very large church. It had a multitude of problems, but that's not the issue. We would expect that. The issue is that God built a church in the most wicked place in the Roman Empire, and it flourished, and God blessed it. And that is significant. And I'll end my remarks with that. Paul will leave and go across into Asia, the province of Asia, which would be Ephesus, the major city, and from there he would return to Jerusalem. So by putting all of this together, we can visualize these things. We want the Bible to live, especially the historic passages. We want them to live in our thinking. It answers many issues. If not, then much is left out, and we get what we would call a traditional view of a book of the Bible or the life and ministry of a man, and we'll fail to see some very significant things. These men lived, like you and I, men of flesh and blood. God did glorious and mighty things through the apostles. We find no mention of miracles. But in writing to the Corinthians, he said, surely the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. And he talks about all of these miracles that we're doing to credential Paul's ministry. Now we have a complete picture of that great moving and revival that took place. Even at Corinth, the gospel has stood the test. The religious persecution in Jerusalem, we have the Jerusalem church. The intellectual powers of the empire at Athens, and now the wickedness, immorality, and perversion of Corinth, the gospel emerges victorious in every atmosphere in the power of God. Father, bless, we pray, these discussions, these studies. Glorify yourself in them. Might we be able to gain a good, practical, working knowledge of our New Testament and now of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Bless, we pray. Glorify yourself. Give us an impetus to study. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.